You can open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 6. We are continuing a study in questions and answers. And we left off of that when Michael Beam was here with us during the summer. It's still the summer, but we are going to continue this study. And by the way, on that, you can email me questions, you can text me questions. Emailing and texting is best than grabbing me by the shirt collar and telling me, because if you write it down, then that's helpful for me to remember. So please do send me questions. We have this question that came in, and it says, I have a question that Bible students differ on. Genesis 6:4. Who were the giants in Genesis 6:4? Now, there are several parts to this question, so let me just read some of the sections here. Genesis 6:4, who were the giants in Genesis 6:4? First question. Second is, please explain why some people think that the giants were fallen angels. Next part of the question, can angels be referred to as sons of God? I did not think that they had that privilege as created beings with distinctions from men. And then finally, if the Bible meant angels, why didn't it just say angels, not sons of men? Some of the observations within, I'll give, because there was some other text that the questioner gave, but I'll share with that, but it's really more of a subtext of these questions. So if you're in your Bible, in Genesis chapter 6, let's read the verse to center ourselves here. It says, there were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now, you can tell in the text, chapter 6 here, where the writer, Moses, is going with all this, because chapter 6 begins, we know, with the story of the flood. This verse reveals to us the presence of giants, which does take us by surprise, because it does kind of feel like it comes out of left field, doesn't it? It's just like, excuse me, there's giants in the land? But it does provide the motive for God's judgment of the flood. And that's really the purpose here. The preceding verses give important context, which relates to the motive for God to bring judgment upon the earth. So really what's being revealed in verse 4 specifically is this rapid expansion of life and God's action to limit the influence of evil, right? And, you know, we have to remember that the Bible is a theology book. It teaches us theology through history, through observation, through poetry, through all these different things. But it's not what we're used to, especially in our information age. We're just deluged with information about everything. And when you hear the news, we get all these details about stuff. When I read news items, half the time I get not what I want to know about the news item, but I get, like, I just saw a news item today. And somebody, I was just looking at a headline. It said the roof fell in their house. And they had this house, and their roof fell in. And I thought, well, that's terrible. They were in, and they had the video of it, their living room and dining room, and the ceiling fell in. And I was reading, and it literally said nothing about what was going on. Why did the ceiling fall in? Were they being attacked? Was there a leak in the house? What? Nothing. Didn't tell me. I thought, why are you telling me this? It was almost a sensationalism of, the roof fell in. Well, who cares? I mean, all sorts of bad things happen in the world, right? But when we're so used to the news, the way it's communicated, we can't take that expectation and place it upon Scripture. And this is the point I'm making. Because Moses has a point here. God has a point here. And we have to continually ask ourselves, what is the author trying to tell me in this passage? We already pretty much established it, that there is wickedness right there in verse 5. The wickedness of man was great in the earth. Back up actually in the chapter to verse number 1. It says, "And it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all that they would, of all which they chose." So, this doesn't surprise us, because in Matthew, even in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus is talking about the day of the Lord, and he'll say, "In the day of the Lord, there'll be giving in marriage like in the days of Noah," right? And in the context of Matthew 24, the giving in marriage literally means that it will be business as usual. Everything, and that is the context of chapter of Matthew, it's very clear. It will come like a thief in the night. Everybody will be just doing their day-to-day things. There might be some other context, other things will be going on. What? Wars and rumors of wars and all that. You know, Jesus says if you look at the sky, you'll notice. So there will be things to notice, but the overriding context will be business as usual. So we could then come back to Genesis chapter 6, I think, and look at some of these verses and say, well, look, it's business as usual. There's giving in marriage. This is what happens all the time. We just got through June. What happens in June? There are weddings. I mean, even in our culture, that's what we always think about. And verse number 3, "And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man." So what we're getting in the text now is there's a problem. And what is the problem? Well, you back up into chapter 5. Again, we're just looking at the context. We see in chapter 4, the biggest problem is Abel is murdered, right? And then in chapter 5, you see all of these descendants of all of these particular individuals. In chapter 4, you also see Lamech, and he's a problem. So we know that there are problems happening, and the problems seem to be expanding really fast. So chapter 5 shows us that there's all this expansion and all these families are having babies and they're growing. And they're multiplying. Verse number 3, "My spirit shall not strive, his days shall be 120. We'll get back to that. And then we get into the giants in the earth. Verse 5, "And God saw that wickedness of man was great in the earth." So this is the point that he's getting to, and he's going straight for it without a lot of detail. And so if you compare even the Gospels, the Gospel of Mark is a very short Gospel, right? But if you take the contents of the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Luke that aren't contained in Mark, you've got a lot of detail. So we know that the writers, they have different purposes, and oftentimes they are going straight to the subject matter without telling us a lot of details about extra things that are going on. But we need to sort of to adjust our thinking to realize the writers have the story of redemption on their mind, and that's what they're teaching us. Specifically here, Moses is teaching Israel, where did we come from? And so that's part of his purpose. In verse number 3, latter part of verse 3, "His days shall be 120 years." Matthew Henry, Bible commentator, calls this 120-year mention a reprieve granted. That's what he called it. The 120 years means that judgment will be coming after that span of time. It does not mean that mankind will be physically limited to live that long, because we know after that point people actually lived longer than 120 years. Again, we can't take our rule in our day and apply it back to the biblical text. So 120 years, apparently, there is a time clock that's starting now. God sees the wickedness, and he says, judgment is coming in 120 years. Does that sound familiar? Well, sure it does. Have you heard of Daniel's 70 weeks? God has been giving timetables since the very beginning. Praise God. When judgment comes, God says what? Watch out, judgment is coming. It doesn't surprise us. Matthew Henry said, God will defer the judgment they deserve and give them space to prevent it by their repentance and reformation. This sounds like the God of the New Testament, doesn't it? Why do you think it's been 2,000 years since Jesus died? Because God is giving everyone space to repent. And the longer he gives that grace, the bigger the kingdom of God gets. Amen? You know, you might say today, Maranatha, come Lord quickly. I say this over and over, and I don't apologize for repeating it. But you know, 100 years ago, aren't you glad that God didn't answer that prayer by somebody 100 years ago? Because if he would have answered that prayer 200 years ago, none of us would have even showed up. So it is God's benevolence that waits. So this 120 years is him giving everybody space to repent. He says, the time of God's patience and forbearance towards sinners is sometimes long, but it is always limited. And he said, reprieves are not pardons. I love that. Reprieves are not pardons. So this 120 years means that judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. The time clock has started. The Bible says in Job chapter 14, man that is born of woman is of few days and full of trouble. He cometh forth like a flower and is cut down. He fleeth also as a shadow and continueth not. His days are determined. The number of his months are with thee, O God. Thou hast appointed his bounds that he cannot pass. Your days are numbered. Apparently, God knows the number of your days. Now, if you read 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it sounds like a person that engages in sin can shorten their days. And I think that is a possibility. But in God's grace, he has given you and I a number of days. Isn't that wonderful? Psalm 90 says the same thing. Psalm 90, 12. This is almost like looking back at that truth. And not only does God number our days, but we should be aware that God is numbering our days. It says, teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. So the thing is that God allowed these individuals to have this wickedness in this time. So I guess the unfortunate thing that I'm saying at this point is, this passage is not about giants. You understand? See, we come to a passage like, and I'm not denigrating the question, because we're still going to deal with the giants. But I want us to be careful how we read the Bible. Because you come across giants, and you say, giants in the land? Whoa, giants! Let's talk about giants. And God says, I'm not talking about giants, hello? I'm talking about sin. And I'm talking about how I see sin, and I'm talking about how I grant a reprieve for sin, and here's God talking to me about it, and what do I hear? Giants. You see that? So what I'm trying to teach us at this moment is be careful how you read the Bible. Because you might read the book of Revelation, you might read about locusts with these scary faces and the crown and the face, and you go, oh, how could that be? How could a locust look like? It would get off on all the locusts. And what's God actually telling us? He's telling us about the order of the judgments that come in the last day. So let's separate our fascinations from God's purpose in his word. Amen? But we still have to deal with giants. But let's first look at the fact that there are giants in the modern world. I actually have some photos here and some names from a couple different... this is Edouard Bepro. Actually, that's French, I think, and probably Frankel can pronounce that better than me. Boupri. He's saying it correctly. I'm sorry you can't hear that. Edward, is that correct? Edward. And that's the tall guy. See, he is, let me see if I have, oh, I don't have his, Edward Bepro is this first one. Now our second one, Robert Wadlow. And so you can see these are later generations. I believe that's his father next to him, if I remember where I got this photo from. This is an actual photo. These are two actual photos of actual giants, right? The last one, Sultan Kosin, those are his family members, and there takes two of them to be one of him. And that photo was taken in 1982. He is, as far as I can tell, the tallest man living. He was born in 1982 in Turkey, and he measures 8 feet 2 inches tall, almost 3 inches, in Ankara, Turkey. So we know there are giants in the world. There's just no question. Are there giants? Well, yes, there are definitely giants. The thing that's interesting, and I'll point this out now just so we can be thinking about this, is this, they call it, I think they have a name for it called giantism. And each one of these individuals had poor health, and they attribute it to the giantism. So it's funny that when we see the giants in Scripture, they're usually fashioned as mighty men, whereas the giants that we see in modern world are all very weak, and their giantism is not an advantage for them. And you notice he's got a staff in his left hand right there. The assumption is he can't walk properly without his staff, you know. So that's just sort of an interesting thing to note. The Scriptures do plainly state that giants lived on the earth. There's actually quite a number of passages. We mentioned Genesis 6:4, and we'll come back to that. We're going to jump around quite a bit. And if you want to turn there, you can turn to Numbers 13. This is actually another very important passage for giants. Numbers 13:33. It says, and there, remember, in the book of Numbers, it's when they begin to go into the promised land. Remember, there were two entrees to the promised land. They started to go in. They lacked faith, so God wouldn't let them in. They wandered in the wilderness for 39, technically 40 years. But this is before that. This is one of the reasons for their lack of faith. Numbers 13:33. And there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which come of the giants. And we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight. Now, the term here, the words are going to be important. The Hebrew words are actually really important in this passage, because in Genesis 6:4, the word giant is the word, the Hebrew word, Nephilim, right? And that is the word used here in Numbers 13:33. He says, and we saw giants, the sons of Anak, which come of the giants, which reads funny in the English, but they're saying which come of the Nephilim. So Nephilim in Genesis 6, and again, I don't want to get too technical here. I'm trying to be up here, and I'm not trying to get too far down into the weeds. In Genesis 6:4, the idea is that the Nephilim are like a people group, like we might say South Carolinians as a people group, you know, or Yankees. He's a Yankee. Listen to the way he says pecan instead of pecan, or pecan instead of pecan, or whatever. He's a Yankee, or he's a European. So we know those people group names. A Nephilim seems to be a people group. And so the spies who lacked faith in Numbers 13 are harking back to Genesis 6. And they use the people group name, which come of the Nephilim. But if you remember sort of what happened between Genesis 6 and Numbers 13, can anyone tell me? A big giant flood where everyone died, right? And so there ain't nobody coming of nobody. You see what I'm saying? So the Nephilim are literally all dead by the time you get to Numbers 13. Now you can get real technical and say, well, Noah still had the gene of the Nephilim, and so they still came forth out of... And so we could make these theories, but one of the leading theories in Numbers 13 is that they are using what we might call hyperbole. The Nephilim are not specifically mentioned in the book of Deuteronomy. Well, you have to... let me read this from Deuteronomy chapter 1, okay? Which is the same time frame as in Numbers, because they go back and forth. But in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 28, it says, "Whither shall we go up? Our brethren have discouraged our heart, saying, the people is greater and taller than we. The cities are great and walled up to the heaven, and moreover, we have seen the sons of the Anakims there." So the word Nephilim is not used in Deuteronomy. They use the sons of Anakim, which you see in Numbers 13:33. See right there? They were the giants, the sons of Anak, the Anakim. So you have the Nephilim and the Anakim. And so you hear all this, and we talk about giants. You hear of the Anakims and the Nephilim. So the Nephilim is perfectly understood to be pre-flood. The Anakin would be this group post-flood. So the idea is that this is a little bit of hyperbole for the spies. They are just reacting, and they're saying, "They're the Nephilim." Well, they can't be the Nephilim because the Nephilim all died in the flood. But you know how we react sometimes, and we just say, well, they must be them because, look, they're giant people. Apparently, there weren't giants in Egypt, and so giants were not the rule in those days, even though in Deuteronomy chapter 1, they say the people is greater and taller than we. The cities are great and walled up to the heaven. So apparently in the land of Canaan, there were a few tall people, right? Are all the Canaanites giants? They can't be. But if you go back, if you're in Numbers 13, just go back a verse. They brought up an evil report of the land, which they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, all the people that we saw in it are men of great stature. So there's not just like one big guy. There's a number of giants in the land. But there does not seem to be an effort by Moses to equate the Nephilim pre-flood with the Anakims post-flood. We would understand the spies' reference as figurative references from their knowledge of their own history. In Genesis 6:4, the giants are mentioned as part of the age. After which, and you have to look back, and if you want to jump back, you can do that, but I'll read it. In Genesis 6:4, it says, there were giants in the earth in those days, semicolon. Also, after that, now you have to, words mean things, okay? The giants are mentioned as part of the age, after which the mighty men from ungodly unions come forth. Because that's literally what it says. This is Genesis 6:4. There were giants in the earth in those days, semicolon. And also, after that, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, they bare children to them, and the same became mighty men. Well, who became mighty men? It was after that the sons of God came into the daughters of men. Do you understand? There is not necessarily an equation between the giants in the earth and the mighty men which were old men of renown. Do you see what I'm saying? They are not necessarily... It would have been really easy for Moses to equate those two groups of people, but he doesn't seem to take the effort to equate them. They are here, and then after that, these other people come. So we have to pay attention to all these things. So there doesn't seem to be an effort to explain the unions, to explain the giants, but an effort to explain the wickedness of the age. Do you follow me? And then you have to come to Deuteronomy. So I'm not a preview. I'm not going to solve this problem, by the way. Maybe I'm making it worse. In Deuteronomy chapter 2, there's others. These are called the Emims. Did you ever hear of the Emims? These are other giants. The Emims, this is Deuteronomy 2:10. The Emims dwelt therein in times past, a people great and many, and tall, as the Anakims. So apparently the Emims and the Anakims are not the same people, because they compare them as being tall as the Anakims, right? Which also are accounted giants as the Anakims, but the Moabites call them Emims. So this is a Moabitish term, could be the same as the Anakims, or maybe just be a reference, or we don't know. But they seem to be differentiated, at least by the Moabites. And then there's, I already read Numbers 13, but I want to read a couple more verses. Nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in the land. This is verse 28. And the cities are walled and very great. And moreover, we saw the children of Anak there. Verse 33, we already saw the Anak. These are the descendant of Anak. Back to Deuteronomy chapter 2. I'm sorry for jumping around, but I'm trying to get to all of these references of the giants. Deuteronomy 2:19. When thou comest nigh over against the children of Ammon, distress them not, this is God talking to Moses, nor meddle with them, for I will not give thee the land of the children of Ammon any possession, because I have given it unto the children of Lot for a possession. God did this to the children of Israel. He said, don't mess around with them, just go around them. Ignore. So God was literally leading Israel, telling them what to do. Verse 20, that also was accounted a land of giants. Giants dwelt therein in old time, and the Ammonites call them Zamzummans. So we got a whole other one. Now, I think if I was a giant, I want to be called a Zamzumman. That's cool. The Zamzummans. This is when it says in Deuteronomy 2, it says that was also accounted, this is Deuteronomy 2:20, that was accounted a land of giants. The name giant is a unique name, Rapha, which is similar to what Og, king of Bashan, is referred to. He is it is a land of giants. And then the Ammonites called them Zamzummans, which is a very, very Hebrew, it's like a Hebrew transliteration, so it's literally what the word is. A people great and tall and many as the Anakims, but the Lord destroyed them from before them, and they succeeded them and dwelt in their stead. So this is, it's referred to, Zamzummans are a native tribe of the Canaanitish area. Now the thing that you start to come away with in every case, whether it's Emims or Zamzummans or Anakims, did you notice they're all mentioned negatively? Can you think of any tribe of giants who are like the really good guys that help and fight for Israel? Are there any? Not a one. Even Goliath, he seems to be a standout. He's not a friend. Which is really fascinating. Now, I'm not going to go back to Edouard Bupro and say that they're evil because they're giant. We're not saying that whatsoever. What we're saying, though, in the biblical text, every time a giant is mentioned, they're always on the side of either evil or they are associated with the land of Canaan. Because if you look through the first five books of Moses, one of his purposes is to define for Israel where you came from. It's like our founding fathers writing our history. This is where you came from. I sat right there with Benjamin Franklin, and he said, we need to pray, and, you know, this sort of thing. And George Washington at Valley Forge, you know, there's an old poem about a guy who was walking through the woods, and he saw George Washington praying in the woods, and it's a very famous story, and it's been published so many times, and people try to verify it and all this kind of stuff. We have our own stories. Did George Washington actually chop down the cherry tree or not? You know, and what does that story accomplish? Well, it accomplishes his honesty and his Christian ethic, right? So we have our legends and stories that are the history of our country, and aren't they touchstones for us? They certainly are. That's why they used to teach that to you in school, was so that you would love your country. Well, Moses is teaching them the history of Israel and the history of Canaan, not for just simply patriotism's sake, even though liberal theologians would say that. By the way, this is a tangent, but you want to know what my bone to pick is? They say that Moses wasn't even really... liberal theologians say that the Zoroastrians were the first monotheistic religion. You know when the Zoroastrians existed? Around the time of Esther, queen in Persia. So that's when Zoroastrianism... And you say, well, isn't that after Moses? Yeah, that's way after Moses. And so for liberal theologians to say that the first monotheistic religion is the Zoroastrianism, or the Zoroastrians, wouldn't that be categorized as an anti-Semitic teaching? You're basically telling a Jewish person everything you believe about Moses and everything that you believe about the wilderness wanderings is all a lie. And a true liberal theologian will say that Ezra made it up and just invented the history. It's bad, folks. It can get really, really bad, and it's evil. So that's my bone to pick. I'll get it off it, and we'll move on. So sorry about that. But here, Moses is teaching the children of Israel theologically. Here is the motivation for God doing everything that he did. This is where we came from. And so this history of the giants and the land is an important part of that, because they represent some of the nations that have been against Israel historically. Let me get my pages straight here. So we've seen the Emims, we've seen the Zamzummans, and the children of Anak. And then in Deuteronomy chapter 3, you do see Og, king of Bashan. This is Deuteronomy 3:11. For only Og, king of Bashan, remained of the remnant of giants. So by Deuteronomy chapter 3, according to Moses, he was the last of the true giants, because that's what he said. Only Og, king of Bashan, remained of the remnant of giants, and that would be the Rapha. So a true giant. His bedstead was a bedstead of iron. Is it not in Rabbah of the children of Ammon? And this is interesting. The writer here, Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 3, is saying, we know where this bedstand is. You can go see it right now if you want to, which I think is interesting. 9 cubits was the length. So the bed was 14 feet long. And so Moses is doing here is he's trying to get you a picture of how big this individual was, because it took 14 feet for him to lay in this bed. And it was 4 cubits in the breadth of it. And then, of course, we have Goliath. This is 1 Samuel chapter 14, who doesn't, and the questioner actually referenced this in passing, but Goliath isn't actually called a giant, which is interesting. But it definitely, in the passage, we'll read it in just a moment, 1 Samuel 17, it definitely gives his rough dimensions. This is 1 Samuel 17:4, and there went out a champion out of the camp of the Philistines named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. And he had a helmet of brass. So 6 cubits in the span is 9 feet 6 inches. So he's taller than the man, that last man that we saw the picture of. He was 8-something. Goliath was 9 feet 6 inches. And he had a helmet of brass upon his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of brass. And he said, well, how heavy is that, Pastor Farley? I don't know, but does that sound heavy to you? Sounds heavy to me. Helmet of brass on a head that big? I'm not sure if I'd be able to pick that thing up. And he had greaves of brass upon his legs, and a target of brass between his shoulders, and the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron, and one bearing a shield went before him. So although it doesn't say he's a giant, which may be intentional by the writer, Samuel, because maybe he's not what we would call directly a descendant as Og, king of Bashan, was, but he's definitely a big guy. See, there are no question there are giants in the Bible. But the amazing thing is they all seem to be on the side of evil. Goliath's height, according to verse 4, was 9 feet 6 inches. The entire passage gives the strong impression that he was a uniquely large and very strong person. He was not suffering from a debilitating disease like we might call it today, gigantism. He didn't have a cane. He was their champion. The text does not seem to suggest that the entire army was like that, just this person who seemed to stand out. Now, he seemed to have brothers, but there's no word on whether or not the brothers were big like him. In fact, some think that they mentioned elsewhere of the brothers that he had. And remember that David pulled out of the river, was it 5 smooth stones that he pulled out of the river? Right before he went to fight Goliath, he pulled out a number of stones. And some people think the extra stones were for his brothers, which is pretty reasonable. By the way, I saw a video on YouTube, and I've shared this with you before, and I want to share it again, is that there are guys right now in Israel, in the, you have to say Palestine area, because I don't know if it's Israel or Syria or I don't know what nation it is, but it's in that Middle Eastern area. And they video themselves using slings, and they had a mannequin set up, I mean, like 50 yards away. And the guy sits there and goes, whoosh, 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 boom, and it sounds like a shot. And they'll shoot, they hit the mannequin right in the head. And you know what they're doing. They're probably Israelites because of the significance of this story. But is it possible to kill a giant with a sling and a stone? It's already on the internet. You can look it up yourself. It's like shooting a gun. And they have that kind of accuracy. Plus, if God's in it, you know, is that so unbelievable? The overriding thing that we see in each case is that all of these giants are associated with a sinful age or the ungodly and a sinful culture of Canaan and its surrounding territories. So here again, I'm going to have to pick it up next time because we're running out of time. But I think this is actually probably a good place to finish. Because the way we read our Bibles is super important. I encourage people all the time, don't get distracted by these fascinations. Now again, it is a good, and I respect the question, and I'm not degrading the question, I think it's a great question, and we need to look into these things, and this is the right context to do it with the Wednesday night crowd. You guys, we all need to know and understand these things. But when you're reading the Bible, don't get stuck on a fascination and go off into a rabbit hole on that, because what God is trying to tell us is that there is an evil generation, there's an evil culture around Israel, and they come into it, and they're so intimidating, and they're so not only big in that they're strong with great walled cities, but some of them are physically large and intimidating themselves. And what you and I have to always remind ourselves, and I know it just sounds like cheerleading, but is this not the right time to say this? Our God is bigger. And when you come up against a giant, whether it's literal giant like David did, or a metaphorical giant, and people preach on this stuff all the time, and there's room for this, our God is bigger. And what the enemy tries to do is enlarge himself. Now, our enemy is no doubt very powerful, but he's not more powerful than a believer who places their faith in Christ and walks with God and looks expectantly to God and realizes in doing all those things that all things work together for good that them that love God and are they called according to his purpose, Romans chapter 8. So even if bad happens in my life and your life, we can actually trace it back to God accomplishing some good, and we haven't understood the impact of it yet. Amen? So the study of giants is absolutely fascinating, and there are other issues that we need to take care of, and we'll take that up next time. Amen? Well, let's pray and be dismissed. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the Scriptures, and we know in salvation history what you're attempting to accomplish through Christ and through your Spirit here in the New Testament walking with us. But Lord, there are fascinating things in the Bible, and when people come and ask us about them, we do need to know the facts so that we can give a reason for the hope that lies within us, that we realize the fact that this is not a book of fairy tales, but this is a book that does include world history and does include fascinating things, and we can give reasonable answers for that. We thank you for the knowledge that exists that allows us to be able to give those answers so people will understand that you are a reasonable, logical God. We love you for it. Help our understanding always, and go with us through the week. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.